Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. We've been studying a most important Bible verse. I'd say this whole section from 21 all the way through the rest of the chapter is important, but the verses we went over last week were phenomenal. Ephesians 3, 21 through 24, let me read them again to refresh your memory. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We took a look at those things and I said that Paul began a new topic with verse 21, and it's in contrast to Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20, where we understood the wrath of God being the main theme of that material. Even as verse 18 of chapter 1 states, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who press down the truth in unrighteousness. So it's the wrath of God that Paul showed to be revealed against all sin, whether it be the moralist we studied about them, or the Jew, or the pagan out in the jungles, those that had never heard of any of God's truth, all are under sin, Paul said. Jew and Gentile, which would be all humanity. Beginning in verse 21, Paul opens a window of hope that there's a way sinful man can deal with the wrath of God. He opens the passage with the simple words, but now. But now. And those are blessed words, clearly intimating something new is being discussed here, and it's in contrast to what was previously discussed, the wrath of God. All have sinned, he said in that portion, and fallen short of the glory of God. But now, God has manifested his righteousness and displayed how sinful men might obtain it, the righteousness of God. According to verse 26, it's now, at the present time. And that goes for right now, at this present time. It wasn't just now, at the present time, that Paul was writing. It extends to us right here. So just in summing up what we talked about last week, Paul was careful to say that the righteousness of God is these following things. Number one, it's apart from the law. When we see the law, just think Ten Commandments, okay? That's sufficient for us right now. It's more, of course, but just think the Ten Commandments. It's apart from the Ten Commandments because there's nothing that we could do. We break the commandments every day, one or two of them. So it's apart from the law. This righteousness that's been manifested hasn't got anything to do with the law because there's nothing we could do to keep the law. We break it. And yet, Paul's careful and he says, but this righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that is because the entire Old Testament is a shadow of the realities that would come, which we're going to study today. The entire Old Testament merely was pictures of things to come that have now been realized. So that's how the law and the prophets witness the righteousness of God. And then thirdly, he says it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So here's the window of hope that though we are condemned and stand under the condemnation of God's wrath because of our own sin and his complete holiness, he says there is a way that you can experience the righteousness of God. When you hear that righteousness of God, just think being right with God being in sync with God. And the way that we do that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, to all who believe. To all who believe is contrary or contrastive to all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is available to anyone, Jew or Gentile, big sinner or little sinner, everyone. It's available to this righteousness of God. And sinners may be justified, which means declared to be right with God. Sinners, through faith in Jesus Christ, can be acquitted by the judge, God, the creator of the world, who is all holy, all righteous, and we are all sin and short of the glory of God. We can be made right with God again through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, the gavel comes down and God says, acquit it. And I love Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. You can't go back to court. You will not go back to court if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely. It's done. It is finished. And we stand right with God, acquitted of all of our sin. Sixthly, this justification is a free gift by his grace. Now, the only thing I want to point out there is that it's God doing it, not us. There's nothing we can do to become justified. It is a free gift through his grace, which is undeserved. And it's through, finally, the redemption in Christ Jesus. And we said a little background to that word redemption is we have been bought out of the slave market of sin. Redemption is to pay a price to deliver somebody from one situation into another situation. So in Rome in that day, they would take the slaves and they'd have slave markets and buyers would come and they'd look at the slaves and then they'd say, I want that one. And they would pay a price, a ransom, if you will, for that slave, and they'd take that slave out of that market of slavery and they'd take him home. Of course, Jesus Christ has taken us out of the market of slavery to sin. Remember I said that being under sin, all are under sin? That means under the authority of sin, under its control, just like a slave. Now, that's the heart of the euangelion of God. It's the good news because all are helpless to help themselves. Dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1, fallen short of the glory of God, all under sin, its authority, power, and control. But now, do you see how important those words are? But now, the way has been made by Jesus Christ, and it's only through Christ alone that the righteousness of God may be gained. Now, today's text, just two short verses, continue Paul's explanation of how the righteousness of God has been revealed and how it is that sinners may gain the righteousness of God. And he uses a flawless argument taken from the Old Testament, and he'll show us three perspectives on this incredible Asian word. You've heard me talk about these Asian words, right? Here's another one. Justification, sanctification. Here's another Asian word. Propitiation. Propitiation. And he's going to show us three perspectives on propitiation. And I'll explain what that word means in a moment. The first one is how God has become propitiated. Propitiated. Number two, how is it a demonstration of his righteousness, his propitiation? How does that display his righteousness? And number three, how he can remain just even as he is the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. So look at these couple of verses here. Verse 25. Well, let me start in 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So you know who the whom is speaking of. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these verses are the absolute nexus of our faith, of Christianity, of the gospel, the euangelion of God. And it's good news because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this is the window of hope for us. Thank you that Paul took time to articulate these things in such a way that he leaves no stone unturned. There's no excuses. We can understand how we might gain a right standing with you through our faith in Jesus Christ. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I need to give you just a short bit of understanding and history of the term propitiation in order to set the background. It's like I say, it's one of those Asian words. I don't know, you know, of anybody that's ever used propitiation in a sentence with me, ever, you know. I mean, at seminary, yes, but yeah, it's just not a common word. So we need to understand what propitiation actually means. God revealed his covenant to Israel during the many days that Moses was with God on Mount Sinai. You remember this. Let's go back to the Old Testament. And the covenant included the Ten Commandments, the law, along with civil and ceremonial laws that would govern and protect the nation as one that was separated unto God. This is when God was establishing Israel as his people. Yet even before Moses descended the mountain, the people of Israel were already breaking the covenant. Because what were they doing down there when he was up there? What were they doing? They were worshiping an idol. They made a golden calf. And who made it but Aaron? And I love Aaron's response when Moses calls him out. Hey, we took this gold and out came this calf. Totally passive. I mean, yeah, it wasn't me. Wasn't me. Yes, it was Aaron. It didn't take God by surprise. God was aware that even as he was giving the commands that Moses would take down to the people, they were breaking them. He knew that. God knew that Israel would fall short of the law standard that reflected his perfect holiness. And he prepared a remarkable picture of mercy within the law itself. Intricate plans for the construction of a tabernacle. A place where he himself would dwell. And then he developed the priesthood, a holy priesthood, who would serve God and mediate for his people. And then finally, he detailed instructions for a sacrificial system that would make forgiveness and restoration possible for his sinful people. So three elements of incredible mercy he provided for them, his sinning people. A tabernacle, a priesthood, and sacrifices. Pictures of mercy. And the law of God, together with these pictures of mercy, reveal perfect balance between God's justice and his love. Between his justice and his love. For just as the law of God revealed his moral perfections and holiness and justice, so the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings revealed his compassion, mercy, and a heart to redeem them. How balanced is this God? The tabernacle with the intricate details and furniture was designed by God. Exactly as I show you, so shall you make it. Kind of like the ark. We understood and understand that the Old Testament foreshadows the realities to be realized in the New Testament. In fact, the symbolism of the tabernacle's design and function was so significant that God used 50 chapters in the Bible to describe it. Contrast that with only 2 chapters to explain the creation of the heavens and the earth. This is important stuff. It's all preparatory. It was all pictures of better things to come. So let me just talk a little. Remember, this is the background for the word propitiation. You got to have this and understand this. So the tabernacle is comprised of the court of the tabernacle, and that was where you would walk into before you get to the tabernacle proper. There was a court. And in that court, there was an altar of burnt offering and a bronze laver. And that was all for purification purposes. And then there was the tent of meeting. That was the tabernacle proper. And that was divided into two parts, the holy place and the holiest of holies, or the holy, most holy place. Now, in that most holy place is where we want to kind of think about things here. Only a high priest could enter the most holy place. And only on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. And the Ark of the Covenant was the only furnishing in the most holy place. The Ark comprised of two elements, okay? The Ark of the Covenant, which is like a holding, like a box, okay? Inside the box were the Ten Commandments, a little jar of manna, which never rotted, I guess. Amazing. A little jar of manna and the rod that bloomed. It was Aaron's rod. That's what was inside that box. The big thing to think about is the Ten Commandments. The tablets were inside that box. And then on top of the box, on top of the ark, was what's called the mercy seat. We sang about it. It was a lid, and it was hammered from one piece of pure gold, and fashioned from the same piece of gold were two cherubim. Okay? This is two structures or two sculptures of angels, and their wings came across and touched. And then between their wings touching and the top of the box is called the mercy seat. It's important for you to have that picture in your mind. And it was all done according to a specific design. It was above the mercy seat and between the cherubim that God would speak with Moses. So the high priest would go in to the holiest of holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he'd make a blood offering there. We'll get to that in a moment. The Day of Atonement. It's a most graphic demonstration of sacrifice for the atonement of sins. God instructed that the ordinance be carried out only once a year by the high priest on behalf of the nation Israel. And there were three offerings that were involved in the ceremony. Okay, I'm going to tell you now, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 16. I want you to get back there and just get ready, because I'll be quoting a couple verses there. But there were three offerings that were involved in the ceremony on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Three animals, if you will. Okay, there was an animal that was to be sacrificed for the purification of the high priest and his family. They had to be cleansed first. Secondly, there were two goats. And they would draw lots, and one goat would be sacrificed, and its blood would be taken into the holiest of holies and spread across on top of that mercy seat, that gold lid. The other goat would remain alive, and that goat is called the scapegoat. And I'll explain them in a little bit more detail right now. So the high priest must first offer a sacrifice to cleanse himself and his family before he could mediate for Israel. He'd kill a bull, and that was the first animal offering, for himself and his household. Then the atonement for the nation had to be made. And the high priest would then kill a second animal and bring its blood within the most holy place inside the veil. And once inside, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the top of that gold mercy seat underneath those wings of those angels, on the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is an amazing picture, and I want you to think about this, because all of this is foreshadowing of something that's going to take place in reality. The atoning blood of the mercy seat was directly between the broken commandments of God which were inside the ark and the holy presence of God between the cherubim above the ark. You get that? You got the broken Ten Commandments inside the ark, and then there's a lid, and then the angel's wings above that lid. And the blood was put on that mercy seat. That's why they called it the mercy seat. Beautiful picture. It was the blood-covered mercy seat that Israel found forgiveness and thus ensuring God's presence would remain with his people another year. And then the priest would go out from the holiest of holies, having done that, and he'd go and take this goat. Now, you got to go back to, I thought I had it, Leviticus 16, because this is just so amazing. There it is. Leviticus 16, I want you to just look at verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull. This is the priest now. Verse 14. He'll take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat of the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then it says, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. That's the second animal. And he takes some of the blood inside the veil and do with his blood, that goat, as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Now I want you to go over to verse 21. Then Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to the solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Read chapter 16 and 17 for an understanding of what the Day of Atonement was. And I think with that goat's release, that must have been what the psalmist was thinking about in Psalm 103, where he said, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, and so great his steadfast love to those who fear him, and as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from him. As that goat would take their sin, all the sins of the nation of Israel that they had committed for that whole year would ride on top of that goat. And it would go out into the wilderness and they would see it no more. That's why it's called the scapegoat. The scapegoat. Now the whole reason for the establishment of the tabernacle, priests and sacrifices, is because sin offends the honor of God. And God's response is revealed by his wrath toward sinners. Something had to be done about that wrath. As a creator of the world and humanity, to be under his wrath is a frightful thing. And the wrath of God must somehow be propitiated, satisfied, abated, laid aside. And so God says in Leviticus 17:11, I have given it, this sacrifice, for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement. It's the blood that satisfied God in the Old Testament. And so therefore Israel was covered. Their sins were covered over for another year. And they could go on living with God. I want to say that atonement means covering. Does not mean to take away. And we'll get to that in a moment when we start looking into Hebrews. Now, first point in our message this morning. There are some word definitions necessary before we get to the meat of the text. Propitiation, the word means satisfied. So every time you see propitiation, just read satisfied, and you'll be okay. Satisfied. As in the justice of God has been met, and he is satisfied with that which fulfilled his wrath. Let me explain. Why does God need to be propitiated? Well, the Oxford Dictionary of the church explains it like this. The general meaning of the word propitiate is the appeasing or satisfying of the wrath of a deity by prayer or sacrifice when a sin or offense has been committed against him. The word occurs only three times in the New Testament and four possibly, depending on your translation, in Hebrews 2:17. Propitiation has to do with the wrath of God. And no wonder Paul spent from 1:18 all the way to 3:20 establishing the wrath of God. Do you know why? Because we as sinful human beings don't like to talk about that. What do we do with that? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? As sinners, we drink, we do drugs, we have sex. We do whatever we need to do to get away from that wrath of God because we know in our heart of hearts, our consciences are condemning us for the way that we're living, and yet we just keep on living like that. Why? Because we're slaves to sin. But now, there's a way out. Propitiation. The wrath of God in the Bible is the expression of his holiness in the face of our sin. Wrath is what our sin and rebellion justly deserve. Even though God is a God of infinite love, he does not show mercy at the expense of his justice. So propitiation or satisfaction is the way that God, a loving God, shows mercy justly. He has to punish sin. In the Bible, propitiation is not something that we provide to God. Okay, that's what the heathen do. That's what pagans do. They make these little offerings to God or their deities. The Taliabo did it all over the place. They made little baskets and they put tobacco in there and they put, you know, rice in there and things like that. And I used to ask them, you know, after I'd walk past, I'd see a new basket and I'd go, oh, a new basket. And they'd go, yeah. And then after a week or so, I'd look in there and I'd go, oh, the food's still in there. He hasn't eaten it. And they go, oh, Joan Denami, you don't understand. Oh, yes, I do. In the Bible, propitiation is not something that we provide, like the Taliabo, to get right with him again. It is something that God provides to us and for us that we may be justly and mercifully forgiven and accepted. And he does this at his own expense through the loving gift of his Son. And so to propitiate or to satisfy means to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. To turn away God's wrath or to offer a sacrifice that appeases God, just judgment and righteous anger against us and our sins. So that's why God needs propitiation. He needs satisfaction of that wrath. The reason God needs to be propitiated is due to his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He is just. His justice is offended by sin. Therefore, his wrath must be satisfied before any relationship with sinful man might be established. Sin's a big problem, people. A big problem. And we don't talk about sin. Sin separates us from God and makes it impossible for us to stand before him. Instead, we stand under his wrath. Now God, it says in our text this morning, verse 26, whom God displayed publicly. He took Jesus Christ and he displayed him publicly as a satisfaction, as propitiation. Oh, I love this. It's important here to understand a distinction that's unique to the New Testament idea of propitiation. In pagan religions, as I just explained, people make offerings and sacrifices to their imagined deities to appease them so that they will not cause them harm. This is not the New Testament idea of propitiation. In the New Testament, God alone is the one that provides for the propitiatory sacrifice. He's the one that provides it, not us. Verse 25 states clearly, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now God publicly displayed his own dear son as a blood sacrifice to turn away, quit, and satisfy his own indignation with sin, the benefits of which are received by faith. I told you, this is the nexus of the gospel. This, you know, at the end of the service, at the end of my message, I talk about this, and I'm going to jump ahead. Some people say, oh, Beacon of Hope, all you do is talk about theology. Beloved, theology is the study of God. What else should we be talking about? Now, at the end of the service, I just want to ask you, did you understand what propitiation meant? See, this is the divine privilege that I have that's been granted to me in my calling as pastor to explain these things to you, to exposit them, to open them up so that you can understand. And if you can understand at a deeper level, maybe you've been saved for many years, but if you can understand this concept of propitiation and how Jesus Christ was God's display of his righteousness, that we gain righteousness with him through our faith in Jesus Christ, then hallelujah, because you're gonna bring more glory to God by your deeper understanding of these things. Theology is important. It doesn't have to be dry. It can be very exciting. All the Old Testament sacrifices were propitiatory, and they allowed God to pass over the sins previously committed. Isn't that exactly what that verse says? This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins previously committed. What is that talking about? You see, God passed over those sins through atonement. They sinned, but through their sacrifices, they were covered until the final sacrifice was made that took away sin. Okay? They were propitiatory temporarily, and he passed by the sins of the people. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Go there real quickly with me. In light of what I just said. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, talking about Israel and their day of atonement, make perfect those who draw near. It's impossible. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And in verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, merely covered them. And that was God's forbearance, his way of covering their sins so they could have fellowship with him in the Old Testament. You see, all the Old Testament sacrifices, they allowed God to pass over the sins previously committed until the final propitiation was publicly displayed on Calvary. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sins. They merely covered them. Further on in Hebrews 10, we read this verse. It says, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I'm moving towards verse 26, where he is both just and justifier. God. It's all of God. How his satisfaction is a demonstration of his righteousness. At the cross, God displayed for all to see his divine righteousness as he offered his own son as a punishment for sin. A sacrifice that's sufficient for the payment of every sin ever committed or that will be committed by sinful people. For 4,000 years, Prior to Christ, he passed over those sins in his forbearance. 4,000 years. From the garden onward, God acted in forbearance as the blood of bulls and goats provided a covering for the sins. But it did not remove it. He passed over them. Only the blood of Christ is a propitiation or a satisfaction for sin, thus removing it. It's the final one. And we can't skip over the blood. I'm going to talk about the blood a little bit. I used to love, I was down in Los Angeles for 6 years, and I taught a class in a seminary on evangelism. And I used to send the seminary students, who are all very, very reformed in their theology, they understood theology and everything, and I sent them out to do evangelism and traumatized probably 90% of the class. It's easy to stand up here where you guys aren't saying anything to me. It's a little bit different when you go out onto the college campuses and talk to people. Because they're thinking people, just like you people are thinking people. It's just that we don't have a dialogical type of preaching here. Okay? But I'm open for any questions that you have at any time. And I will find the answers if I don't have them right away. But the truth of the matter is, understanding these concepts is so important. I used to say, you know, when you talk to a Californian about blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I said, you know what they're thinking in their minds? Charlie Manson. Who is this guy? Right? They're going to shy away from blood sacrifice and all. But you've got to understand, you've got to be able to explain that to people. Because the blood's really important. Let me talk a little bit about that. The blood in Christ's sacrifice is vital. The long history of sin atoning sacrifices instituted by God included the blood of bulls and goats everywhere present in Old Testament and New Testament. The blood. The main point is this. Propitiation is in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement, Leviticus 17:11. And at the Passover, Yahweh said this, when I see the blood, right? Remember in Egypt when they did the Passover lamb, the first one, and they put the blood on the doorpost and everything? God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the New Testament's filled with references of the necessity of the blood for forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You've got to have shed blood. It's only in him we have redemption. What? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. How about this one? Every time we take communion, we repeat Christ's words. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Blood is imperative. You've got to understand the concept of blood sacrifice. Now, how was God's righteousness demonstrated? Well, he gave his own son, sinlessly perfect in his humanity, a propitiatory sacrifice, bringing his righteous wrath against sin, all placed upon Jesus Christ at the cross. God's wrath is about his righteousness, justice, and holiness. It's an expression of the perfect holy nature and just indictment of serious human sin and moral depravity. And Isaiah says it most clearly, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, Jesus Christ, putting him to grief. As a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus' soul, he will see it, he being God, the Father, and be satisfied. It's in Isaiah 53. He will be propitiated. Same word. So how can God be both just and justifier? And the reason you need to understand is for the demonstration, I say, he goes back to demonstration. It's verse 26. He goes back to demonstration and display. Paul does, because he thinks there's going to be questions. I know there's going to be questions about what I just said. And he says, so for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul continues that explanation of that public display. In verse 26, he gives the answer to what would have come up in some minds of some of the people he's talking to. If God is just, and if he must punish sin, which is an affront to his just and all righteous character, how then can you say, Paul, he passed over the sins previously committed? Wouldn't he be violating his justice by doing that? Well, Paul says that God in his forbearance passed over 4,000 years of sin. And that's from the garden. Remember Abel and the eight who went through the flood and the Tower of Babel and Israelite sins, kings and prophets. How did God pass over the sins previously committed? How could he do that and remain just? Wouldn't that go against his justice? Where's the promised judgment on those sins? And another question might be, were not those who sought forgiveness over that four millennia forgiven? The answer is Calvary. The answer is always Jesus. Kids, remember that. In Sunday school, just say Jesus, and you'll be correct 100% of the time. The death of Jesus Christ for the payment of sin on the cross at Calvary is the focal point of history. All history prior pointed to Calvary, and everything from that time on looks back at Calvary. It's the pivotal point in history. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offered, continually, by year, make perfect those who made the offerings. But there's more that was merely foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So God was satisfied and could in forbearance pass by those sins because of the atoning sacrifices that he had established for Israel to do. If they truly believed they were sinful and wanted to have their sins forgiven, they would do those sacrifices and God would atone for those sins. But have you ever thought of this? We talk a lot about those Old Testament sacrifices as being a foreshadowing. There was something else that was foreshadowed. It's very interesting. Have you ever considered how God's righteous judgment on sin was also a mere shadow of things to come? In verse 26, we read that there is a demonstration of his righteousness at the cross. His divine judgment on sin was displayed once for all on Calvary. Consider the display of his divine justice against sin throughout the Old Testament, which were only shadows of what he was going to do on Calvary. Adam and Eve were put out from paradise. That's divine justice. God's judgment on the world through the flood, that was divine judgment. His destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Yahweh's complete victory over Pharaoh and Egypt at the Red Sea, all were displays of God's righteousness and his divine judgment against sin, but they all pale in comparison to his display of judgment on sin on the cross, which Jesus bore. The Old Testament displays were mere shadows of the reality manifested on Christ at the cross. And all those Old Testament judgments were meted out because the people did not obey God's commands. God commands his law be kept, but we cannot. We cannot. And God demands punishment for sin, and we can't bear that either. We could never pay for our sin by being punished. But now, we go back to verse 21. But now, how can his commands be kept? And how can his demand of punishment for breaking his commands be met? Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted in all ways, like us, but without sin. He's sinless. And so therefore, he kept all the commands of God. He did it. He kept them all. And then we read, Jesus, who is God incarnate, voluntarily offered himself to die on the cross, on the sinner's behalf, as a substitute. And in submission and obedience to his Father's will, he took the punishment for sins, all the sins of the world, and he did it in such a complete way that it satisfied the wrath of God. And so those two questions that we have, how can God's commands be met? They're met in Jesus Christ, who kept them all. And then how can his justice be displayed and his demand of punishment for breaking his commands be met? Jesus Christ did. He took the punishment, all of it, and it was satisfying to God. His justice was met. His justice was satisfied. And that's why we read in verse 26, he is just. He does punish sin, and he punished Jesus to the utmost, to the fullest extent, placing his wrath against sin onto Jesus, who bore the sins of the world at the cross. And yet he is a justifier, and that's how he can justify sinners. Because as very God of God, he can also be the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. God did it all. All that's left for us to do is to receive it. There is nothing that we can do. In God's magnificent plan, he punished Jesus in place of sinners and is therefore able to justify the guilty sinners without compromising his justice. He is both just and justifier. Now, as I said, I'm at the end of my sermon, and I just thought, you know, this is some heavy sledding. This is background information that we need to understand the gospel. Now, does that mean that you need to understand everything I just said about propitiation in order to be saved? Oh, no. Oh, no. When I got saved, I just said to God, God, I know I'm not one of yours, and I want to be. He saved me. Okay? What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But you, who need to understand these things as believers, so that you can have more confidence in the God that saved you and his display of his justice and his righteousness. And so when you talk to people, you can be completely assured, even though you don't have to explain all this to somebody you're witnessing to. They know they're sinners. Do you know that? They have the witness of their conscience, and so it's a stacked deck. They won't admit it because they'll suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but you know they know, and then you just tell them there's a window of hope for you. And even if they don't respond right when you're talking to them, leave them with God. Let that little seed that you plant sink in and think about it. Now for me, as a pastor, I'm commanded to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And Paul said something else to Timothy, that the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's here. It's here. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll be accumulating for themselves teachers who are in accordance with their own desires. The teachers will say what they want to hear. Okay? They're not going to ruffle any feathers. They're surely not going to talk about sin like I just did today. I'm not breaking my arm to pat myself on the back. I'm just trying to be as faithful as I can to what God has called me to do. But I'm telling you, many, many, many churches don't do that. I got on Highway 36. I live out in Stillwater. I got on Highway 36 today. Nary a car. What up with that? Well, it's Sunday. People don't get in their cars and go to church on Sunday. Beloved, we're living in difficult times. And our mission, as it should be the mission of every local church, is that we exist to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. I pray I did that today. These are some of his excellencies. So I've done my level best to proclaim them to you today. Now it's your turn. What are you going to do with them? I mean, you've just heard, you have no excuse. Everyone sitting here right now, you have no excuse. You cannot say, I never heard the gospel. That is the gospel. And you are now accountable before God with a clear presentation of the gospel. And he will hold you accountable. What are you going to do with it? Jesus paid it all. All you have to do is receive it. But you know what you have to do to receive it? You have to admit that you need it. And therein is the rub, because human pride comes up. Whoop! I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Yeah, but you ain't as good as Jesus. Right? You're not perfect. And so there's no way anything you can do will please God. But Jesus Christ sacrificed, pleased him, completely satisfied him. And that's why we have redemption through Jesus Christ. It's up to you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I'm so glad that Jesus came into Jerusalem on this day that we're remembering today. The people worshiped him and threw their cloaks down and quoted from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. They saw him as the king. They extolled him as their king, Messiah. And even as Mark shared in the announcements, only 1 week later, they crucified him. They killed the Prince of Life. Amazing, Lord. Father, help our minds to open. Help us to receive the peace that you want for us as your created beings. And help us, Father, to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.